Today, we're back in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is part 14 of 16. We started reading Ephesians way back at the end of April, if you remember, just after Easter. And so it's easy to kind of lose the context, right? This was a letter that was meant to be sat down to be read in one sitting. The church in Ephesus would have got the letter from Paul, and they would have read it as sort of the Sunday sermon. And this is God's word through our brother and apostle Paul. And so it's really meant to be read in one section, not 16. And so as you get to the end of any of the letters of Paul, letters in the New Testament, it's easy to lose sight of the beginning as you're reading the end and to miss the context. So just by way of reminder, Ephesians is all about our identity in the gospel as we find ourselves rescued by and in relationship with the Trinitarian God. I mean, you can even just flip back and remember as we walked through it, Paul starts by unpacking the immeasurable blessings that we enjoy as recipients of the grace of the Trinity. It started with the election of the Father, that He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be in Christ. And then it continued with the Son accomplishing our salvation, redeeming us by His blood, forgiving us, forgiving our sins by His grace, securing our adoption into God's family. And then we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the down payment for the inheritance that is guaranteed to us and is yet to come. And so you have the Father, Son, and Spirit working these blessings in our lives, bringing about salvation. And Paul just piles one thing upon another as we're sort of just hit with cascading waves of blessing, reminded of all that God has done for us that we so easily forget. And all this rightly leads Paul and us to a place of worship, glorifying God for all that He's done, praising His name for His immense grace for us in Christ, and worshiping Him. And so the theology leads to doxology, worship of God, as all right theology should. So we have this new identity then, as we read in chapter 2, where we were born dead in our sins, by nature children of wrath. By default, we were born the enemies of God. We may not have put it in those terms or thought it at the time, but that's what we were. But God, the most significant words in the whole book, but God, being rich in mercy, loved us with this strong and immense love while we were still in our sins, while we were still His enemy, still rebelling against Him. By His mighty grace, He made us alive together with Christ. And we aren't just saved as individuals, but we learn that there's this corporate element to salvation as well. In Christ, there's this uniting of Jew and Gentile as the one people of God. This is the mystery of God now revealed in Christ. It was always there, but it was hidden. It was not understood. People maybe saw it. It was hinted towards, but we never really saw it and understood it till Christ revealed it to us, that Jew and Gentile are one. There is the one people of God, one covenant, all by God's grace, all through Christ. Where there used to be division and distinction, there is now unity at the cross. And the church then is the manifold, is the display of the manifold wisdom of God, and a picture of reconciliation, as all people, Jew and Gentile, can be unified into the one people of God through Christ. So there's this individual element of me dead in my sins, made alive in Christ, and this corporate element of we reconciled, divisions knocked down, reconciled as the one people of God in Christ. And we see both in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And then when we get to chapter 4, the letter takes a whole shift from indicative to imperative. And we've talked about this a couple times. Chapter 1 to 3 tells us, this is who you are in Christ. This is what has happened to you. You maybe have forgotten, or it wasn't made as clear to you, but you need a reminder. This is who you are. This is what God has done. And then chapter 4 to 6 tells us, therefore, in light of who you are and what God has done, this is how you should live. And to reverse the indicative and the imperative, who you are and what you are to do, is the tragic mistake of legalism. And legalism says, I am what I do. My obedience has secured for me my place in God's family. This is tragic and wrong, because the gospel instead says, I am what Christ has done for me. His obedience has secured for me my place in God's family. I act like God's child because I am God's child, not to become God's child. Okay? First comes the indicative. This is who you are. You are saved. You are rescued. You are adopted. You are loved. Therefore, out of that comes, so act like it, not reverse. Act like God's child and maybe he'll adopt you, okay? Which is the tragic mistake of legalism. And so Paul, in the second half of the book, urges us to live in a manner that befits our new identity, to work out our identity, to act like it's true. And this means that, you know, as members of the local church, we are committed to ministering the gospel to each other, to helping each other mature in Christ. This is chapter 4. We put off the old way of relating to each other and of our relationships, which was gossip and slander, speaking badly of others and reacting in anger and, you know, theft, taking from others instead of being generous, and bitterness and entitlement, where we feel that everyone owes us better and we deserve better and we're entitled to more, corrupting talk, any talk that would hurt and tear down and doesn't build up and glorify God. So put off that old way. That was the way of your dead old self that has been killed and has gone to the cross with Christ. And put on the new way, befitting the new identity. And he talks about tenderness and forgiveness. And he talks about encouraging and using words that build up and strengthen and build unity. And repentance and honesty and walking in love in all things. All right, this is the attitude that befits the new way, your new identity in Christ. We put off lust and greed, these insidious sins that sneak in and destroy us in private, and instead we pursue integrity and purity and generosity and contentment, and we worship God with our body and with our wealth and with all that he has entrusted to us, instead of falling into idolatry. And then in chapter 5, verse 22, Paul shifts in his applications of the new identity to looking at the relationships within the household. How does this new gospel identity affect the home and how we relate to each other in our home? And he talks about how a husband is called to love and sacrifice himself for his wife, taking responsibility for her spiritual nourishment and flourishing. Instead of being selfish and proud and greedy and living for self, he is to become a servant, as Christ is a loving servant to the church. And he is to do everything for her spiritual nourishment and her flourishing, and to take responsibility for her instead of just abandoning that responsibility. And in turn, a wife is called to submit to and respect her husband, encouraging him in his leadership and not being disrespectful and nagging and discouraging to him, but instead being a help and being an encouragement and being respectful. And so we've got this unique relationship between husband and wife, which reflects the unique relationship between Jesus and the church. And in the way they relate to each other, they're modeling the gospel and glorifying God. And now today he shifts into chapter 6, and it's kind of an unfortunate chapter break. They're not inspired. They were added years later, because it's really on the same theme, where Paul focuses on how does our new gospel identity inform the relationship now between children and parents? How does the gospel affect the relationships in the home? We've already talked about husbands and wives, but now today, particularly, we look at the responsibility of a father and the responsibility of children to their parents. Okay? So that's what we're going to tackle today. Next week we look at the relationship between slaves and masters and unpack what that looked like in the first century. So chapter 6, verse 1 to 3 to start. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So children, obey your parents, he says. In the Old Testament, honoring one's parents is mandated as law. Paul's about to quote from the Ten Commandments in a sec here. Additionally, in the Old Testament, rebelling against your parents is tantamount to disrespect for God himself. And so disobedience to your parents is put on the same level in the Old Testament as treason and idol worship. It gets put into the same list as some other things that we would think of as massive and devastating. So it's really something that we've underestimated compared to the emphasis put on it in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament law. And it's always connected to a disrespect and dishonoring of your parents, to a disrespect and dishonoring of God who gave you those parents. And so children are commanded here by Paul to obey your parents in the Lord. Now, in the Lord, it's modifying obeying and not parents grammatically. So the obedience is in the Lord, not parents in the Lord. And so by that, it means in the Lord means as to the Lord in the same kind of sense as we read in chapter 5:22, submit, when it talks about submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. So you obey your parents, in other words, as if obeying Christ. That's what it says. That's what it means to obey in the Lord. When you're obedient to your parents, you are being obedient to Christ. Obedience to parents, then, is now a part of Christian discipleship. Obeying your parents is how you obey Christ. And he says, for this is right. Obedience to parents is right and good. It is righteous. It is the appropriate thing to do. Anything less would not be right and would be evil. And so obedience to parents, we see, is bigger than just determining who's right and who's wrong and where wisdom is. It's more than just life will go smoother when my children obey. Children obeying their parents is part of their discipleship in Christ. And so it's critically important that parents are then teaching their children obedience. Because parents who fail to teach their children to obey don't just make their lives and their children's lives harder, though they do, but more than that, they also hinder their growth in Christian discipleship. Because if obedience is optional, you are teaching your children to be unsubmissive to those in authority. And if obedience to parents is optional, then obedience to God himself is also becomes optional. And obedience is a big part of discipleship and growth in Christ. Submission is godliness. It is how we grow. It's part of our growth in Christ. Submission to God, submission to the Bible, submission to godly leaders, submission to our parents. We view submission as a negative and bad thing, and we should be submissive to no one, but that's not the way the Christian faith looks at it. That part of being righteous is submitting to the right authorities. There are certainly authorities we should not submit to and places where we should not follow others into sin, but godly submission is a big part of Christian discipleship. But this is not natural. We're not naturally obedient, right? I don't know, maybe your children are, mine aren't. Obedience is not normal. Selfishness is normal. Pride is normal. Greed is normal. Obedience, therefore, needs to be taught and cultivated and nurtured. So, children, youth, do your best to obey your parents and to honor them. Yes, it's true. Sometimes they are wrong. Sometimes they are overprotective. Sometimes they don't know what they're talking about. It's true. But obedience to parents is much bigger than about just who's right in a particular situation. Obedience is about respecting and submitting to God by respecting and submitting to those God has placed in authority over you. So submit to them, even if you think they're wrong. Obey, even when you think they're wrong. Because it's part of your growth and part of learning to submit to God. Sometimes you need to obey not just because your parents agree with you or because what they say seems like wisdom, but because God graciously gave them to you and placed them in authority over you. So obeying your parents is an opportunity to mature and grow in Christ. And if you can't submit to your parents or honor them when you disagree with them, you won't be able to submit to God and honor him either. And there will be times when it'll be hard to submit to God and it'll be hard to honor him. And yet we must, because he is honorable and he is in authority and he is right and he is good all the time. And so obey your parents and honor them. And when the call is to honoring, it goes beyond simply obeying with our bodies while our hearts are really angry. The call here is to honor them. It goes to our heart. It goes to what we think about our parents and what we say about them and how we feel about them. And this is hard because sometimes we really disagree and sometimes we feel entitled to something different. But the call is to honor them. And then that goes beyond you know, there may be a day where you don't live with your parents anymore. I hope, actually, there will be a day you don't live with your parents. Grow up, okay? There will be a day you won't live with them. You'll have your own family. And time will pass. And yet, the call to honor them will continue. You'll still want to treasure them and value them and speak highly of them and to honor them for the role that they had in your life. Even if they're nuts and you disagree with them, the call still stands to honor your mother and your father. And it's part of what God has commanded us, and it's part of our Christian discipleship to be able to honor those even when we disagree with them and even when they treat us badly, to honor them. And then he looks at the other side now. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a short verse, but it's packed. It's very significant, so I want to spend some time unpacking it. Now, Paul says that children need to obey both parents, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, and they need to honor both father and mother. Honor your father and mother, it says. And while it's important for children to obey both parents, and we see that explicitly stated, he highlights this, that fathers bear special responsibility for the discipline and instruction of their children. So Paul mentions both parents together in verse 1, mentions them both again in verse 2, but then he shifts just to fathers in verse 4, which is an interesting shift, and it's worth noting. He could have easily said, parents, don't provoke your children, and that's certainly true. I don't think mothers get off scot-free just because they're not mentioned, that they can, you know, be provocative and abusive to their children. But he specifically highlights the responsibility of fathers, and it's worth noting when he does a shift like that. And he does the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, so it's worth making note of. Earlier in chapter 5, we saw that husbands are held responsible for the spiritual nourishment of their wife. And here, Paul points out the unique responsibility of a father in their nourishment of their children. So in an age now of a lot of absent and disengaged fathers, Paul is calling fathers to step up, to take responsibility for their family. Now, certainly mothers play a massive role. In fact, I think it's kind of assumed in the text that they're going to play a massive role. But the temptation is more for fathers to just not be involved and to go, well, that's not my job. I work, and I'm not going to be involved, or I'm busy, or that's just not my thing. And so he specifically is calling fathers to step up, take responsibility. Certainly mothers play a massive role, there's no question, but we can't neglect the call of God on fathers to spiritually nourish their children, okay? So what does that look like? What does that mean? He gives some pointers here. First, he says, don't provoke your children to anger. Here, Paul is ruling out this excessively severe discipline, being unreasonable, being harsh, provoking your children, being argumentative, being insensitive. And I think Paul's trying to work this balance, this tension between the encouraging parent who just lets their kids do whatever they want and is all love but never disciplines, never comes down, never sets boundaries, and the strict disciplinarian who's just harsh and punishing. And he's kind of laying both as out of bounds. Biblical fatherhood is neither lax nor heavy-handed, neither negligent nor harsh. And to those who are lazy and absent, he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And to those who are overbearing, he says, don't provoke them to anger. Don't be harsh and angry and discouraging. Don't take out your stressful job on your kids. You know, they're not your boss, right? You don't have to take it out on them. So he calls them to instead bring them up, and to bring them up well. It's the same word, actually, as we saw in verse 29 of chapter 5, where there it was translated nourishing. Bring them up. It's the same root. And just how Christ nourishes the church in chapter 5, 29. This is the model for husbands and wives and how a husband nourishes his wife spiritually. And here, a father nourishing his children spiritually. Now, often when we think of discipline, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we think of discipline as punishment, right? Sort of maybe the default association of discipline, but that's far too narrow, and that's not what's indicated by the word. Certainly, punishment and things of that nature are part of discipline, but there's also this proactive positive sense of discipline, which is teaching, instruction. You know, it's the same word as disciples, the same root, where there's this formative discipline of growth and training and teaching and sometimes correction, but often a lot of positive building into, which is part of discipline. So there's both a corrective element to discipline as well as a instructive, formative element to discipline. And so we're not talking here about just discipline in the sense of punishing, but this larger sense of training and teaching and admonishing and instructing and forming and discipling. So what kind of teaching and training? Well, he says it's to raise them in discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the type of training that fathers are to give to their children. Each father is to teach his kids about Jesus and show them how to follow him. Well, a dad may feel free to outsource a coach to teach his kids how to play soccer, or he may send his kids to a dance instructor or whatever. He bears the burden of being the primary one to teach his kids about Jesus. It's his responsibility. Now, again, it's not that mothers have no role to play. They're going to have a significant role to play in this. And mom and dad should function as a team, and they need to work together. But ultimately, the responsibility falls on dad to ensure that his kids are learning about Jesus, learning how to pray to Jesus, how to thank Jesus, how to worship Jesus, how to read the Bible, how to obey Jesus. And so this is the call that he has to raise them in the discipline and instruction of Jesus. Now, in these verses, in the short verse, we can identify quickly two opposite errors that are easy to fall into, that dads could fall into. On the one mistake is the permissive dad. This guy lets anything happen. And there's no correction, there's no teaching, there's no discipline. He just doesn't seem to care. He's an enabler, right? He thinks he's loving his kids by letting them have their way and giving them freedom, but he's actually hurting them by not caring enough to train and instruct and discipline and be involved. And the consequence of a permissive dad is that his kids will feel unloved because he doesn't seem to care. And they will rebel. They will push further and further. There's got to be a line that I can cross that will grab his attention somewhere. And so they will push and push and push just to get attention because they feel like they don't matter. What will they have to do? How far will they have to go before he notices them? How loud will they have to cry before he notices and pays attention and actually gets involved in their life? And the permissive dad fails to image or reflect our Father in heaven, who is our model for fathering, our perfect Father. God loves us so much that he disciplines us as sons, it says. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So there's this connection between God's love and his discipline and his formation of us, and he brings us through hard things and teaches and instructs and disciplines and corrects us because he loves us. And in fact, the reverse is true as well, where the one who is not disciplined, you begin to question whether God is really, you really belong to God. If there's no instruction and correction and discipline and a process of sanctification, you begin to wonder, is God really there for me? Am I really his son? Am I really adopted into his family? And so we see that it's God's love which motivates his discipline. And so like our Father in heaven, we're called to step up and to get involved in our kids' lives, to teach them, to instruct them, to shape them, to train them, to disciple them, just like God does with each one of us, and to reflect his sanctifying love for us to our children. So the first mistake, the permissive dad, right? The second mistake is the opposite one. It's the harsh dad. This guy is involved, but he's so demanding and perfectionistic. He's overly protective, overly harsh and demanding, and just puts pressure on. He brings correction and discipline, but it's more out of pride and anger than it is out of love and what's best for the child. And nothing is good enough for the harsh dad. You know, he's never impressed. He's never pleased. He's never proud of his kids. And often what he's trying to do is live vicariously through his kids' life, hoping that, you know, pushing them to succeed, putting tons of pressure on them to succeed, demanding success of them where he personally failed, right? So often he's just trying to live vicariously through them. His love is not for them, but for their own ego, and so that he can show them off. And so puts tons of pressure on them, and nothing is good enough, and they aren't convinced that they are secure in his love. This is the consequence of a harsh dad, is that kids that are outwardly compliant, working hard, doing the right things, but whose hearts are far away. They obey not out of love and affection, but out of fear, because they just don't want to disappoint their dad. They don't want to let him down. And so it's not motivated out of a heart of affection, but it's motivated out of fear fear of what he will do or what he's like or what he demands. So this way of parenting, this way of being a father, will produce short-term obedience. It always will, but will produce long-term disobedience, because you don't respect and love a man like that. You just fear him, which will get you obedience in the short term, but over the long term, it won't work. The harsh dad also fails to image or reflect our Father in heaven, because God disciplines us, but he's always motivated by his tender love for us. God's not harsh, demanding, and perfectionistic, but instead shows immense grace, forgiveness, and kindness towards us, even while we were still in our sins. And so God isn't pleased with outward compliance, right? We could pull out the verses like this. He's not impressed with our outward performance, but desires for us to love him with renewed hearts, and is working towards and working in us that we would love him fully with renewed hearts. He doesn't just want outward performance while we're inwardly far from him. It's the very opposite of what he wants. He wants inward hearts that love him deeply. And so the harsh dad fails to reflect what our Father in heaven is like towards us, because he leaves grace out of the equation, which is what dominates God's relationship to us. So instead of the permissive dad and the harsh dad, fathers are called to be pastor dads, to view ourselves as the pastor of our family, our little church that God has given us, to see our role not just as raising children, but making disciples, to desire not just physical maturity, but maturity in Christ, spiritual maturity. And so, you feed and shelter your children. You work to have them grow healthy and to grow safe. But do you put the same effort into their spiritual growth as you do into providing a home for them and to providing clothes for them and sending them to school? Do you put the same effort into their spiritual growth and maturity? Or is that just sort of assumed and outsourced? So a pastor dad images and reflects our Father in heaven in lovingly training his kids. A good dad teaches others about our Heavenly Father through modeling his love and protection and grace and involvement and strength. And his children know what our Heavenly Father is like because they've seen glimpses of it through their earthly father. Through his godliness and through his love and care and provision. Now, we're not going to get it all right. All fathers are sinners. That's a given. We all mess up. We will all fail. We're not like God. We sin. We fail. But even then, in those situations, as we respond with humility, repentance, and belief in the gospel, we can still be teaching our family what God is like and modeling for them what God is like, even in our repentance and our seeking of God's grace. And so really, to be a father, if I'm understanding this passage in the biblical teaching correctly, is to be a minister of the gospel. We are teaching and modeling and living out the truth of our gospel in the context of our relationships at home. It's the gospel which is the basis of our biblical parenting. So this new gospel identity shapes the way we relate to our family and to our kids. And some fathers, see, they parent with legalism instead. You earn your place in the family. You earn love and acceptance by obeying, by doing the right things. And so it's your performance here and in this family that keeps you here. And so when legalism dominates, children will feel that they are will only feel that they belong and that they are loved if they are good enough, if they're perfect enough, if they perform well enough. Then they will feel accepted and loved. But there's always the sense that it's precarious, that love is conditional. And they can be crushed under the unrealistic expectations and seriously question their role and whether they are truly loved at all. Other parents do the opposite, and they parent with license, where it doesn't matter if you obey, you're free to do whatever you like. It doesn't matter. And children can feel that their parents don't care about them. They often will rebel just to get attention. What do I have to do to get your attention so that you'll start to care? Kids that are given careless freedom will also question if they're loved at all, because it feels like it doesn't matter and that no one cares about them. It doesn't matter how they live or what they do, how much damage they do to themselves. Instead, we're called to parent with the gospel as our main tool, our foundation, our worldview through which we raise our children. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died the death that we deserve. He lived the righteous life that we need to live but can't live, and he gives to us by God's grace. Because of Christ's performance, we are forgiven, we are accepted, we are free, we are adopted into God's family. We belong because of what Christ has done and what God has given by his grace. And so if we are to be Christian fathers, that message of the gospel must be the foundation and basis for how we relate to our children. Now, it's neither legalism nor license, but grace that transforms, a grace that transforms. Just as God the Father loved us while we were still sinners and pursued us while we were lost, we are called to love our children with the deepest possible love and faithfulness and grace. And just as God didn't leave us trapped in our sin, destroying ourselves, but rescued us and saved us and is sanctifying us, we're called to make every effort to train and teach and disciple our children. And so at the root of all that we do is the model of the Father's forgiveness. The gospel becomes the foundation for how we relate to our children and how our family will operate. It'll be the gospel that informs every decision. So in this sense, as we've said, a father is called to be the pastor of his home. This is the little church that God has given you. You are to make disciples of your little church, to shepherd them and to teach them, to protect them, to pray for them. And ultimately, God's the one who does the saving and redeeming and sanctifying by his grace. You will not save your children, but fathers are called to be the shepherds of their little flock. So much so that, in fact, in both places where Paul lists the qualifications in the Bible for elders or pastors in the local church, he requires that they be faithful shepherds in their home first. It's only if they've been faithful in their little church that they should be given responsibility to shepherd over God's church, over his family. If you're not faithful in your family, why would God let you be faithful in his family? Okay? And so we see this connection between faithful shepherding in the church and faithful shepherding in the home. So, guys, what I'd like us to walk away with today is first to adopt this attitude and to realize your calling to pastor your family. I hope, if nothing else, to walk away with this realization of your responsibility that God is calling you to. I want you to see that you are responsible for the spiritual nourishment and upbringing and care of your family, that their spiritual vitality falls on your shoulders, that you are not just to look after yourself and to leave them to the wolves. So take responsibility. Understand your role. There's this, you know, acknowledgement that my role is to teach and to disciple and to train and to shepherd and to protect and to pray. And it all starts with the right attitude, the acknowledgement of what God is calling you to. That's the foundational piece that we have to leave the room with in our pocket is that this acknowledgement of what God's call is on you as a father. And second, then, you need to act on it. Second, you need to make a plan. Once you acknowledge and understand your responsibility, you need to take steps towards fulfilling this role. You need to make a plan, come up with a strategy. Now, it's hard for me to tell you what to do here because every family is different. Not all kids are the same. This will radically look differently depending on stage of life, your life rhythms and career, and your, you know, how old your kids are, how many kids you have, how all these sorts of things will play a factor, right? And so you need to make that decision and strategy yourself. But the point, of course, is that is your responsibility. And once you have this foundational attitude, then you can look at how are we going to tackle this. And at each stage in a child's development, you will need to do it in an age-appropriate way and to love them and invest in them in an age-appropriate way. When our kids were just babies, we don't really do family devotions with them when they're like 2 months old. We found they weren't really getting a lot out of it. But when we would snuggle with them and put them in bed, we would pray over them every night and pray that they would come to know Christ and that God would save them, that they would repent of their sins, that they would grow and mature in Christ. We pray for their spouses and their children and their grandchildren. We pray for their career and their life and that they would worship God with everything. And so it started by just praying for our kids a lot and praying for them constantly and praying over them as little babies in the crib. And we did lots of praying. And when they got, to about one or so, then they join us for family devotions, join the rest of us. And, with preschoolers like we have, we sit down every night on the couch before bed, and I'll read a couple stories from the Jesus Storybook Bible or from the Big Picture Story Bible and read about those and talk about them and see if what they understand and what they don't and where they want to talk about it and discuss it. And really simple stuff. I ask them what we can thank God for today and get them thinking about that. And who can we be praying for today? And how can we pray for mommy? And how can we pray for our friends? And how can we pray for our church? And then we have the kids pray, and I pray with them. And sometimes they don't want to pray, and I just pray for them. And sometimes they do want to pray, and I praise God for that. And so they pray for people in the church that are hurting, and they pray for each other. And they thank God for his gifts that day. And, they're 3 and 5, right? So sometimes it's really simple and short, and sometimes it's odd, and sometimes it's long, but they're praying, and they're learning to recognize where God has been gracious to us and where we need God's help. And so we pray together, and then we tuck them in and go to bed. I suspect when they get older and it's no longer like 7:30 on the couch for devotions in bed, I suspect someday they'll be up later than that. Maybe we'll shift it to like dinner time. We do that after, we eat dinner as a family, family time, and then open the Bible then. I remember doing that in my family growing up at times. And so maybe instead of around a kid's Bible paraphrase, we'll actually read the Bible together and memorize and things you can do when your kids aren't 3 years old, right? And so we'll shift to a style more like that, perhaps. That would make more sense. I remember when I was a teenager, my dad and I would go out for breakfast every Friday, and it was pretty casual. Sometimes we would talk about serious stuff and Christ and the Bible and life and career. Sometimes we would just talk about the Canucks. But it was his way of investing in me and teaching and training and building into his teenage son, because it looks different, right? We didn't snuggle and read the Jesus Storybook Bible when I was 17. It just didn't work, We tried it, but it just was odd, So he found in his parenting, in his fathering of me, he found a different style, a different way, something that worked for us in that stage of life. And different stages called for different things. And so my point is, take responsibility and make a plan. I kind of don't care what it is. I have some preferences, but that's up to you. You got to make a plan that makes sense with your kids. I don't know what it's like to raise teenagers. I'm just trying to wing it with preschoolers and finding it hard. So at the next stage, I'll scrap the plan and make a new one. But take responsibility and make a plan. Do something. Do something. Be reading the Bible with your family. Root your family in God's word. Be praying together as a family. Teach your kids what it means to believe in God, to bring everything to him in prayer. Sometimes fathers have a great personal relationship with Christ. They have great Bible reading. They're memorizing scripture. They're praying. They're worshiping. They're listening to sermons in the car on the way to work and focusing on God. And they've got this really vital Christian life and life of worship, but it's all in private. And so their kids have no clue. They don't know, right? So while that's all really awesome, also do it as a family. Show them what it means to be a Christian adult. Show them what it means to be a worshiper of Jesus. Show them what it means to be the pastor of your family, to be a father. Teach them, model it, pray for them, pray with them, okay? Quickly, as we pursue this, as you make a plan, I'd suggest you consider 4 things. And the first is to seek the Lord. You can't raise your kids to be something you're not. If you're a hypocritical Christian, your kids will be too, I promise you. The best thing you can do for your children is not to make tons of money or buy a big home or send them on amazing vacations or the best school. The best thing you can do for your kids is to love Jesus, to personally pursue Christ passionately, to be a man of God, to love God with your everything. In pursuing God, you will be the dad, the role model, the parent that your kids desperately need. That's the most important thing you can do for them, is for you to pursue Christ. Don't expect your kids to miraculously turn into something you're not. So your first priority is to be a mature Christian adult in hopes that they will be a mature Christian adult as they grow. Worship Christ with your whole heart, and then they will know how to as well. Secondly, give them your time. Your kids don't want your money, they want you. They don't want things, they want you. Come home, show them that you value them as much or more than your job. They need to know that you love them, and you show them with your time. And when you're home, actually be at home, you know, not I'm at home, but my heart is at work. I wish I wasn't here, because then you're just wasting everyone's time. But make your kids a priority. Give them your time. Thirdly, I would say pray. Pray for your kids. For you to successfully raise them into godly, mature, healthy disciples of Jesus, it will require a radical intervention of God. It is a miracle anytime anyone places their faith in Christ, because the things that we really value, the things we really want from our children, will only come by God's grace. So pray for their salvation, that God would open their hearts to the gospel. Pray that they would respond to the gospel with faith, that they would obey Jesus and take the step of baptism. Pray that they would love him and serve him with their life. Pray that, you know, pray for their future spouse and future kids if God blesses them with that. Pray for that they would have a persevering faith and they would leave a spiritual legacy. Pray for them now. Pray for them before you have kids. Pray for your future kids. Pray for them when they're in the womb. Pray for them, pray for them, pray for them. Pray with your kids. Don't just pray for them, but pray with them. Teach them what it means to trust God for everything. A father who doesn't pray with their kids is a father who is teaching his kids that either God doesn't really exist, or he doesn't really care, or he won't do anything for us. If you don't pray with your kids, you're modeling something. You're modeling a functional atheism. Is that what you want them to learn? So pray with them, teaching them how to pray, modeling how to pray, and this is really important. And finally, teach them. Find a way to teach them. Intentionally look for opportunities to teach your kids. If you've got teenagers, take them to the movies. And then talk about it. Talk about what the movie teaches and how it fits with God's word and how it contradicts God's word. So teach them to see the world through the lens of the scriptures. If you've got young kids, take them out and show them God's world. Show them how God has created a beautiful world and show them the glory and majesty of God in the world he's created. You know, if you've got a problem, stop and pray with your preschoolers. Integrate prayer into your daily life over the little things and teach them that little things matter to God. Just find ways to integrate God into integrate the gospel into everyday life. And then you can set aside actual rhythms of family devotions and reading the Bible together, whether it's breakfast, after dinner, bedtime. I don't care, honestly. Whatever works for your family, but make it a priority to read the Bible with your kids, to lead them to God as a family, lead them in prayer as a family, to lead them into God's word as a family. Okay? So I want us to go home thinking, understanding the responsibility we have for our kids, the spiritual responsibility that we've been tasked with. It's not up to the church. It's not up to God to do it. It's up to us to shepherd our kids. And then to make a plan, to think about how can I do this? What do I strategically need to do to faithfully shepherd? As we close, we're going to move into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is really a gift to us. It's this means by which God is training us. That's how he fathers us in some sense. We're told to get together frequently and to celebrate what Christ has done for us. So in the Lord's Supper, we're participating in the life of Christ. It's this miraculous, mysterious thing where we participate in Christ and he in us as we celebrate and as we eat his body and drink his blood. And so we're called to return time and time again to this proclamation of the gospel, a reenacting of the gospel, reaffirmation of our faith in Christ. In eating the bread, we celebrate that Christ's body was broken instead of ours, that he suffered what I deserve to suffer and didn't suffer. And in drinking the cup, we celebrate his blood was poured out instead of us, that he died the death that I deserve. I should have been on the cross, but I wasn't, because God is gracious and he is good. and that Christ died in my place. And so we have forgiveness and life because of Christ. And the Lord's Supper calls us to celebrate that again and again and to remember and never forget. So we welcome anyone to come forward and participate who knows Jesus as their Savior, who trusts Him for salvation. You can join us. It would be a joy to serve you. When the servers are in place down at the front, feel free to come forward when you're ready during the music. Before you participate, though, make sure you do quiet yourself, prepare yourself. Don't come in a hasty manner, but to take this seriously and joyfully. It really matters. It's really important. You may want to stand and sing. You may want to sit and pray. You may want to eat and drink on the spot up front. You may want to take it back to your seat and contemplate first. If it is too difficult for some of you to walk forward, just for health reasons or whatever, the servers will make their way to the back, and you can just flag them down, and they'd be happy to serve you where you're sitting as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are our Father, that you love us deeply, compassionately, that you show us grace and mercy, that you are the perfect Father. And I pray for the dads in the room today, that we would be able to reflect the grace of our Heavenly Father to our kids, that we'd be able to disciple them as you disciple us. We pray that you would be guiding us and strengthening us, giving us wisdom beyond ourselves, that your Holy Spirit would empower us for this task, which is too big for us, and that we would be able to be faithful to this call by your power and strength within us. I pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that you would meet us in the cup and in the bread, that this would be a holy moment, as we worship you, as we give our hearts to you, and as we re-proclaim the goodness of the gospel, and that you died the death that we deserve, and that we are able to be credited with the righteousness that you've earned. And so we stand adopted and loved, forgiven, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done for us. And so we proclaim that through the bread and through the cup. We thank you. May you be honored and glorified in our worship. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.